Well, good evening, everyone. Everybody looks excited. You know, Awana is fun and exciting. So Bible study with Pastor Ed has to be funner and excitinger. You know, those don't work together, do they? So, well, we'll go ahead and begin. We're in the middle. We just started last week with a study on living as the church. And we're going to be considering these points for the next, for a while. There's a lot to consider with the church. We're putting all of this series online so some of the leaders can follow along as well. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will spend some time just talking about the church again. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this evening and for the privilege it is to have all of these children that you've brought to us to encourage them in the things of the Lord. We thank you for our leaders. We pray for them, lifting them up to you, that you would give them a joy and encouragement, patience. Lord, give them the grace to minister to these young people. We pray for the children that they would be listening and obedient, and that they would have their hearts and minds open to receive the teachings of Jesus Christ. So, Father God, we pray for the ministry over there and pray that you will do an exceedingly abundant, wonderful work. We thank you for the opportunity we have here. Lord, we may be few, but we thank you for the opportunity to do what is the only thing we ought to be doing as we gather, and that's talking about you, your Son, and about your Word. We ask your blessing upon this evening. We thank you for the opportunity again now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week we looked at what passage, this is the test, what passage of Scripture did we look at considering the unity of the church? See, I know you slept, but I have to keep you on your toes and keep you honest. What passage of Scripture? Two chapters. We actually covered two chapters of Scripture. No, we weren't. We may have quoted from the verses, but we spent our time in two verses. The theme of the entire book is Christ as head of the church. That gives you a clue. Ephesians. Which chapters? Close.
1 and 2.
Now you're cold. 3 and 4. There we go. All right. I'm glad we're on top of all of this, people. We are talking about unity. Remember, we gave you this was the outline. We talked about the fact that unity in a thing called the church was unknown in the Old Testament. That God was going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. We studied about it this morning, didn't we? In the book of Acts, in chapter 18, that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, went into the home of Titius Justus, and he was saved. Well, that was all a mystery, that kind of unity would be evident. And the purpose of gospel unity, obviously, to point to God, that He is a God that brings people together. In heaven, I think one of the most glorious things that's stated in the book of Revelation is that God will bring together a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. He has redeemed for Himself a people, and that is that's the purpose of gospel unity. As we come to know Christ, it is supposed to demonstrate the greatness of God. Now, how then shall we live? And we talked about that. Just how should we interact with one another? We talked about some things to remember, looking at unity throughout the Bible. And then reminding ourselves unity is not just an option. It's not like we as a church. I know there's just a few of us representing the church right now as a whole, but we need to be those who are stimulating one another, as the author of Hebrews says, onto love and good deeds, creating a sense of unity. But when we start talking about unity, what we're going to talk about tonight is having the right kind of unity. We were just talking, Peter and I, about some of the things the new Pope has been saying, throwing a lot of Christianity and Christian tradition kind of out the window. And all for the sake of unity. Let's get more people into the church. And it doesn't really matter what they believe as long as we're just kind of all loving one another. Well, that's not biblical unity. The concept of unity actually is one of the most divisive topics in the church. It creates so much division in the church over the past 100 years. People have understood the Bible's call for Christian unity in many different and conflicting ways. And so we need to know exactly, what do we mean? What am I asking you to do? What should you be expecting me as a pastor to be doing when it comes to unity? Well, of course, there's a couple of things we need to consider, and one is to avoid the extremes. And extreme number one, kind of what we're just referencing, is unity at all costs. Whatever we got to do, whatever we have to give up, whatever we have to say, if the word sin, I actually talked to a pastor who told me, a pastor here in Northwest Arkansas, he said he would not use the S word from the pulpit, and he meant sin, because he didn't want to create any kind of divisiveness or offend anybody. Well, that's trying to produce unity at all costs. And so a couple of things we need to think about that. Let me see what I want to say. It is interesting that Christian unity, some say that Christian unity means that all people who call themselves Christians, if you just identify yourself as Christian, we should organize together institutionally, or at least cooperate together as a single body of believers. It's called ecumenicalism or ecumenism. You can use whatever term. But the problem with Christianity, they say, is doctrinal disagreements. The problem within Christianity is our doctrine, they say, between Catholics and Protestants, between evangelicals and theological liberals. And they say that that damages our ability to influence people for the kingdom of God. Therefore, they say, set all of those differences aside, and then we can unite in a greater cause. I don't know what the cause is if we're not united in what we believe. The problem with this expansive view of unity, as many Christians have noted, is that it becomes a shallow unity. It becomes, well, I mean, what are we going to rally around? You know, do we rally around the Bible as the Word of God? Well, some Christians don't believe it is the Word of God. Some Christians believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not really the Word of God. So we need to ask ourselves a couple of basic questions. Questions that we must answer for true unity. I guess I could ask you what some of these would be, but I think they're... Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Sure. Is that good or bad to rally around a creed? I guess wherever the creed, the problem with creeds is not that there's necessarily a problem with a creed. We would all in here probably not have a problem with the Apostles' Creed, which neither would the Catholic Church. But the issue is that there's more to it than that when we start talking about other aspects of, well, what does that mean? And let me throw these questions up and see if it kind of shed some light. It's one thing to agree to a particular creed, which is just really what? An encapsulated statement, encapsulated truth, but it's still a pretty small truth. It's just trying to cram it into a digestible statement. But we need to ask these kinds of questions. What does it mean to be a Christian? I was told by one of the college-age guys in our church that they have several friends who call themselves Christians. But to quote, one of them has a potty mouth and the other one doesn't even go to church, doesn't think he needs to go to church, and doesn't believe the Bible. Is that what it means to be a Christian? That goes, who is God? What God do you actually believe in? Is the God of the Bible and Allah the same God? You know, there are most people in this country, I think if you took a survey, would say yes. And we say no. Who is Jesus Christ? We've asked that question. We need to identify specifically who He is, why He's come. What must people do to be saved? A big difference between Catholicism and evangelicalism and what a person has to do to be saved. A Roman Catholic's trying to save him or herself, and even then, they need the help of everybody else. And so it's just interesting. Do we even need to be saved from sin at all? Unitarian Church. God is love. He loves us all. We're all children of God. We're all headed up to heaven. Unless you're just really, really, really bad. So, which would mean I'm out, I guess. So, anyway, we need to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. When there's disagreement about basic questions like these, it's hard to imagine how you can have any real unity at all. Sure, you can ignore the questions, declare yourself unified anyway, but that's not what the Scripture is calling us to be. Now, let me say something on that. On this, is it a good thing to cooperate with other groups for the sake of a common goal? Is it okay to work with Roman Catholics to protect the rights of unborn? Yeah, there's no problem with that. But that's not. That doesn't make us a church. This makes us people who recognize that the unborn have rights to live. But that's a type of unity, but it's not a Christian unity. It's not a biblical unity. We can partner with whatever groups to protect the rights of unborn, no problem. But that doesn't make us synced up biblically. So that's one extreme. Unity at all costs. What do you think the other extreme would be? Is it going to come up? It's broken. There it is. No unity at all. Let's take the church. Let's hide ourselves on a hill. Let's not talk to anybody. It's called being separatist. It's separatistic. That's the other extreme, and it's just as bad. Such separatists may be right to regard the kind of ecumenicalism that we just considered confusing and contrary to gospel purposes. So whether they say, let's hide ourselves, let's pull ourselves out of the world, let's not engage ourselves with that. If anybody strays one iota from what we have put on a piece of paper that says this is what you must believe, write them off, head them out, move them out. Many separatist churches place an undue focus on doctrines that are not clear in Scripture. They base what they their fellowship on sometimes obscure doctrines rather than the basic doctrines. The idea of a local church that would isolate itself from other churches is almost preposterous. It would be unknown in the first century. They wouldn't even know what to do with a church that, if the church at Corinth said, Paul, we don't want you coming here because we want to be separate. We want to be different from everybody else. Paul would say, what are you talking about? He would get in their face, as it were. So we don't want to go to no unity at all. So those are the extremes. Bring everybody in and just, you know, if you just say you love God or love a higher power or whatever it is, we're good. The other ones are, if you don't believe exactly like we have it written on our piece of paper, we have a problem. So how do we avoid those? I don't know why I have to push this twice. Avoiding the extremes, we're going to look at what is true Christian unity. What is true Christian unity? In this fallen world, real Christian unity falls somewhere in between those two, right? We're called to be separate from the world. We're called to be holy. We're called to be a light in darkness. We're called, though, also to be, as we see Paul, what was he doing? Getting right in the middle of the people, proclaiming the gospel. So somewhere in the middle is where true Christianity is to be found. Perhaps a helpful way to get our heads around this kind of unity, the unity that Paul talked about as we looked in Ephesians, is to think in a fourfold way. And we'll say it this way. And we're going to look for true Christianity based on four things. An action, a purpose, a source, and a place. That's what we're going to look at tonight. An action, a purpose, a source, and a place. So, before I put the slide up, we're going to look at an action. What do you think is the action? Put your thinking caps on. The action that defines Christian unity. In one word, what is it about Christians? What one word should describe how Christians are unified together? Tough question. Faith. That's a good one. Jesus. Yeah, the answer is always Jesus, right? The action that defines Christianity amongst the believers is, I don't know if it's going to come up. It's love. John 13, 34, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is what unifies us. Well, what kind of love are we talking about? Because love is ambiguous. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for the Word of God, love for His people. It's very specific when you start hammering it out. In particular, it is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that crosses worldly boundaries. It's amazing to me when we first met one of our missionaries. He's from India, and he's Indian. And you sit down, you start talking to him, and he's from a different culture and everything. And it was like, it was so easy to talk to this man. We're talking about Jesus, talking about the Scriptures, and it was like, we've known each other forever. And so what a blessing those kinds of things are. In a world, people divide among all kinds of things, right? Socioeconomics. All the rich people go one place. All the poor people go another place. Sometimes it's racial. All the Hispanics go to one place and all the gringos go to another place. Sometimes it's ethnic lines, whatever. And people divide when one person sins against another, right? Somebody sins against me, I'm going to keep you at arm's length. But as we've seen, the gospel of Jesus tears down those kinds of walls. There ought not to be in our mind that, well, they're different than me. No, we were all in sin, and if we're in Christ, we're all one in Christ. That's where unity begins to be built, when we learn to really love one another. I've used a definition for love. I didn't put it in the notes, but let me just tell you what I've defined love to be as a one-way, unconditional act of the will that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. When we learn to do that, how would that not build unity? How would that not build unity? As Christians, we are called to love those whom we would not naturally be drawn to love. Think about that. As Christians, you are called to love people who you're not naturally drawn to love. We talked about it this morning, that some of us, we would never think that we would be rubbing shoulders with one another, except God's brought us together here at Hope. And think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:46. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you're just going to love those who are like you, the ones who are easy to love, I mean, that's what the world does. And the challenge for us people, if we're going to build the right kind of unity, if we want to build a unity that brings glory to God, it begins by this kind of prayer: God, help me love those who are unlovable, those who are different, those who rub me the wrong way. Do you think Crispus in Acts 18 rubbed Paul the wrong way? Brought him before the court and said, we need to charge this man. He needs to be put away. We need to put a stop to this Christianity. Do you think that rubbed Paul the wrong way? And yet, as we looked at that, I'm sorry, I'm talking about Sosthenes, but you think Paul kept preaching to him. Paul kept sharing the love of Christ, and eventually he came to know Jesus. Who would have thought that? Okay. A little bit later in Matthew chapter, that's supposed to be Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. I forgot to change the top. So pretend it says Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Y'all got that in your mind? Okay. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And of course, you know, Peter's Mr. Nice Guy. 7 times I'll forgive my brother. Because I'm, you know, these other guys once or twice maybe, but 7 times. And what did Jesus answer? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And he's really not saying it should be 490 times, but that you should just constantly be demonstrating forgiveness. When people rub you the wrong way, don't get to a place where you close them off and close them out. You know, I would share with you that we have some unbelieving family, and sometimes they just stop coming to things, and they become a discouragement to the rest of the family. And I've counseled my family repeatedly, because they'll say, well, we're not going to invite them to Thanksgiving this year or invite them to that. And I said, you have to invite them. Why? Because if you don't, they'll use you and you're not inviting them as an excuse for not coming to Christ. Don't give that to them. Forgive them. Okay, they didn't come last year. So what? Invite them again and invite them the next time and keep doing it until you see God do something in their lives. We got to demonstrate that kind of love. So the action that defines Christian unity is love. Again, Jesus in John 13:34, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have, if you demonstrate, if you live out love for one another. So there's the action. So we said there's an action. Let's look at the purpose. He said there's an action, and now we're going to look at the purpose. The purpose of Christian unity is the glory of God in the vindication of His gospel. More than anything else, the overarching thing in our mind when we are at church, the overarching thing that ought to be in our mind when we are having an opportunity to talk to others about Christ is you want God glorified. And God's glorified as we share the gospel. Why? What did God do in the gospel? God reconciled people who were alienated from Him and brought them to Himself. And God is reconciling people who are alienated from one another and is bringing them together. Kind of a weird thing to think, but Brett and I, before Christ, we were alienated from one another. We didn't know it, but we probably would have never gotten together. No reason to. But God's brought us together. He's reconciled us. He's reconciled me to all of you, to be engaged. That's the purpose that we have. Unity that exists for any other purpose can be valuable. We can think of all sorts of reasons why we ought to be unified. In fact, I'm going to mention some in just a moment. But the overarching reason is, how is God glorified? Is God being glorified in this unity that we're talking about? A couple of questions we can ask that way. Think about this. If we're talking about Christian unity, is this other church or organization laboring for the same God as we are? We talk about if we're going to get ourselves involved with somebody and we're going to do it under the banner of Christianity, it better be that we're worshiping the same God. It better be that we are laboring for the same God. So I would have a hard time partnering up with an Islamic group or even a Jehovah's Witness group or somebody who's not clearly worshiping the same God as me if we're calling it Christian. That's not Christian unity. We might ask ourselves this question. Are they seeking to proclaim and vindicate the same gospel? If we're going to unite as Christians, it better be for the same gospel. Roman Catholicism and its gospel is not the same as the gospel that we preach here. It's not the evangelical gospel. So we can't unite and call ourselves Christian and have Christian unity in that kind of scenario. Does that make sense? How about this? Are there fundamental differences that will cause people to believe in a different gospel altogether? If we're going to unite with other groups, is it possible that the gospel that's being proclaimed is being confused in such a way that it's not even the gospel at all? And that I could bring somebody into a situation where they get pulled into a false gospel. How would you like to be that person? Oh, we're going to get together with this Christian group, and then when we get together with this Christian group, they start preaching a health and wealth gospel, and all of a sudden they're over into that camp, and they don't even know what the true gospel is anymore. So we want to be careful of those kinds of circumstances. Those are not always easy questions to answer, but that does not mean we are exempt from asking them. We got to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. The decision to unite with another church in gospel work is one that has enormous implications for us. The last thing we want is to communicate to the world is that we, as a church, are somehow okay with beliefs that somehow undermine the gospel. So particularly when we're talking about groups that are way out there, or we wouldn't want to be associated with that. All right, so we've talked about an action, which is love. We've talked about the purpose, which is glory of God. Now we're going to talk about the source of Christian unity. And now you can use the Sunday school answer. Where's the source? Okay, the action, the purpose. Now the source of Christian unity is the love of Christ. It's the person of Christ. You know some verses, but think about this in this sense. 1 John chapter 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. If we're going to be unified under love, then we have to go to Jesus because He is the source of love. We can't love apart from Him. We didn't even know really what true love is. We love, if we love at all, if we love correctly, if we love biblically, because He, Jesus, first loved us. How awesome is that? That's an incredible thought. Luke in Luke 7:47 makes a statement, he who is forgiven little loves little. What's the implication if you turn it around? If you've been... What? Yeah, I didn't hear what you said, Brett. So, yeah, if you've been forgiven a lot, then you ought to love a lot. How is your love for God? Let me just take a break from everything and ask you, how is your love to God and love for God? You see, I think the more that I recognize, the deeper I get into the Christian life, the more I see the depravity of my heart. It's kind of an amazing thing. Things that when I first became a Christian, I was bothered by a lot of things. My convictions were changed. I gave up all sorts of things. I was heavily into music of all kinds. I threw all my tapes out and everything because I didn't want to be distracted with all of that. So I thought I was this great Christian. Look at all the things I'm giving up. I've been forgiven a lot. I'm going to love a lot. That was like in the first year of my Christianity. I've been a Christian now for 20-some-odd years, and I know I still have a lot of sin. And there's a good thing to recognize that there's still sin to be dealt with, because I know I've been forgiven a lot. It's not something I got cleared up 24 years ago. I mean, it was settled 24 years ago, but today I'm still saying, God, You're amazing because You've forgiven me this. I still act this way. I still treat people this way. I still say these things. I still think these things. And so, you know, if you're depending upon your love for God being based upon a decision that was made some, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever it is, that's pretty small thing. You've lived a lot, and you're going to live a lot between now and whenever God takes you home. So understand that if you've been forgiven much, you ought to love much. And how do you best express? I'll ask this question. How do you best express love to God? I've said it from the pulpit here, or maybe I said it at the other place. I don't know. How do you best express love to God? Or how do you do it most in the most real of terms, the most tangible of terms? How do you express love to God? Okay, obey His commandments. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Interesting, in John chapter 14, because He said just, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. But He also said just a little bit before that, that by this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm saying to you that the way we best demonstrate in tangible, real ways the unity and the love that we have because of Christ, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's going to be in the body of Christ. It has to be. Anybody can say, I love God, but how do you demonstrate you love God? Well, I say my prayers and I read my Bible. Okay, but what can I touch? How can I see and know that, you know, when I say Brett, I got two, I can just double shot, two for the price of one. Brett, how can I know that from you unless we're interacting and I'm sensing the working of God in and through you? Okay, so that's what we're looking at. Unity, the unity we strive for, is one based on something that the world cannot fit neatly into its godless categories. We have something that the world doesn't have, and we ought to be showcasing that all the time. And what is it that we're showcasing? The love of Christ. The love that we have for Christ, the love of Christ in and amongst one another. And that brings us then to the fourth. Oh, what do I have? A definition popping right out there. The place of Christian unity is primarily worked out. Let's see, how did I say that? The place of Christian unity is primarily worked out. That's not a good sentence, is it? The place, scratch the of, the place Christian unity is primarily worked out is? I already told you the answer. You should be shouting it out from the rooftop. The local church. I say the local church because are we part of the church universal? Absolutely. Are there other brothers and sisters meeting right now and meeting today? Absolutely. But I can't demonstrate love to God to somebody who's a mile away or 10 miles away or 1,000 miles away. It has to be expressed in the local church. So I have a definition there. True Christian unity is found in God-glorifying, gospel-revealing love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ, that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. So I need to be spending my time demonstrating to you how much I love God by loving you, by helping you, by encouraging you, and it should be going both ways. So we define Christianity that way. True Christianity, I love the definition, is found in God glorifying. That's our first priority. That's what we said is the purpose. It's gospel revealing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what He's accomplished, who He is. It's demonstrated for all the brothers and sisters in Christ. We remember we've been forgiven much, therefore we love much. And then how do we do this? Somehow we've got to be involved in one another's lives so that we can demonstrate that. So that's the right kind of unity. Any thoughts or questions on that? I did that twice. I don't know why I did it that way, but that's the same one, right? Yes. Any thoughts or questions? The right kind of unity. What is the action? Love. What is the purpose? Glorify God. What is the source? You can say what is the source if you answer it the way I had it on the screen. What is the source? Okay, the love of Christ. Otherwise, I have to say who is the source. Okay, and then we can say Christ. And where is the place? The church, right here. Any church you're engaged in. That's the kind of Christian unity I believe that will declare the wisdom of God to the world. But we're going to look at one final thing tonight. We've seen God's goal for the church, unity. We've seen the right kind of unity. And now we ask ourselves, so what? I love the so what questions. Just say it kind of self-centered. What's in it for me? Right? Is there any benefit for us to pursue this kind of unity? And the answer is, of course, yes. The unity we seek in the local church is not to be theoretical. See, that's what happens. We can sit here tonight and we can say, yeah, I agree with all of these things, but it just becomes theory. My question for you is, how are you going to implement it into your life? What are you going to do different to demonstrate your love to God? It has a real implication in our lives and real benefits to us as Christians. And so I want us to turn to our attention to exploring just a few of these benefits, the benefits that unity brings to a local church. So if we practice that love, if we practice that love from Christ, if we are seeking to glorify God in that way and bringing it into the local church, what are some of the benefits? And as we walk through some of these benefits, a couple of questions I want you to think about personally. Number one, do you see this particular benefit in our church generally? So I'm going to give you some benefits, biblical benefits of having this right kind of unity, and I want you to say, do I see this? Do I see this being worked out? And then the second question, why have to do that twice? Are your own relationships with the members of this church structured in such a way that this benefit accrues to you and to others? In other words, the first one is, do I see this happening? The second one is, am I involved in it happening? Does that make sense? It'd be simpler if I just said it that way, right? Do you see this in our church? Yeah, I see it. I see it over there. I see these people doing all this stuff. But the question is, are you involved in it? Are you experiencing that? Okay, so what are some of the benefits of Christian unity? If we are unified biblically in the love of Christ, what should we know? What are some of the benefits? You'd be surprised. Go ahead. Okay. 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 Absolutely. That's great. I don't even have that one on there, but absolutely. I mean, we could come up with all sorts of blessings. The experiencing of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is, by the way, we think about it personally, but Paul spoke about it in the context of the local church, the churches of Galatia. But one of the benefits is simply the assurance of salvation. How can I know that I'm saved? How many of you have ever asked that question of yourself? Am I really saved? Right? You asked that question. How many of you have been asked that question by somebody else? How can I know if I'm really saved? People ask those kinds of questions. I want to know. Well, think about this. I love the book of 1 John because I think the whole book of 1 John is written for this very, to answer this very question. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, John says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. What things have you written, John? You got to go back in the book. Here's one thing that he's written, assurance of salvation. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Stop right there. We know. We have assurance. We have certainty that this is not just some fantasy. We know we have passed out of death into life, that we have eternal life, that we are in right relationship with God. How, John? How do we know these things? Because we love the brethren. Sure. Absolutely. But this one, how do you know? How can I know if I love the brethren? How can you know? How can you know that you have eternal life, that you passed out of death into life? Do you love the brethren? Oh yeah, I love people in general. Is that what John had in mind? He's talking about something very interactive. He's talking about something intimate. He's talking about something intense. Because then he goes on to say, he who does not love, love how? Love who? The brethren. Who is not, if I can say the definition again, love is a one-way, unconditional act of the will. That is, it is something I'm choosing to do. I may not get anybody to respond to me, so I'm going to just go ahead and do it anyway. One-way, unconditional act of the will that seeks the highest good for another, one of my brothers or sisters, that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost. It's going to cost me something. Love is sacrifice. How do I know that? Look at Jesus on the cross. How much did he love you? That seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. We know that we have passed. How simple is that? When my one of my college guys tells me that his friend says he's a Christian, he's going to heaven, but he doesn't go to church and he doesn't think the Bible is the Word of God. He's in violation of this. There's no unity. That's what these college guys recognize. They said, there's no unity. Well, you need to call them out on that. You call that man out and you say, if you don't love the brethren, if you're not in some real tangible relationship through the body that Christ organized, you have a problem. John would go on in just a little bit, kind of adding to this thought. Little children, great term of affection. Either that or he's just saying, guys, you got to get over this. You're acting like children. I don't know. Let us not love with word or with tongue. Anybody can do that. anybody can say, yeah, I love these people, but do it in deed, in truth. It's kind of interesting, word or tongue, kind of, what's the difference between word and tongue? Seems kind of synonymous, right? But what about deed and truth? Are they synonymous terms? Or is there a little bit of a nuance difference there? I think there's indeed something that I'm going to do, right? It's a deed I'm going to do. And truth, it's based upon what God has said. It's something tangible that God has told me I can do. If you've ever done a study, look at all the one another's in the New Testament. Who can name some of the one another's? Let's get the big one out. Love one another. We already got that one. What are some, anybody know any of the other one another's? Huh? Forgive one another. There's a whole bunch of, encourage one another, comfort one another. Now they all flew out of my head. There's a whole, be hospitable to one another without complaint, Peter adds, the little addition. There's all kinds of one another's that would be according to the truth, and then you do the deeds. Encourage one another daily, the author of Hebrews says. You want to practice 1 John 3:18 and 19? What brother or sister in your local congregation might you encourage on Monday and then choose somebody else on Tuesday? That would be a manifestation of a unifying love based on the truth of God. That's not just, yeah, I know, I ought to do it, but will you do it? Any thoughts on that? It brings assurance of salvation. You see that? How do you know? If you love the brethren. Now I can give you other reasons for assurance of salvation, but that's one that's based right here on the church. So what's another benefit of unity, of this kind of right unity? It would be encouragement. There's an encouragement that is ours when we are engaged in this kind of unity. Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, I've kind of alluded to this. This is one of my favorite passages about the church. Speaking to Christians, speaking to a congregation, and he says, let us all hold fast, grip tightly, let this be true, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us constantly be talking about Jesus, constantly putting the focus upon him and what he has done. Then what do we do? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but, here it is, encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love that. Let us consider. Let us ponder. You need to think about it. We need to do it together sometimes and just say, you know, sometimes the ladies can get together or the guys can get together and guys say, how can we encourage one another? Then we not do it just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And the ladies can do that, or we can do that as a church. But consider, ponder how to stimulate one another. Anybody know what the word stimulate means there? Some other, what's that? Provoke. It actually means to provoke, to push, to prod. I love that. How many of you like pushing people's buttons? Just to get a response. You ever done that? You have siblings, right? Do you ever push their buttons? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Just want to push the buttons and see what kind of response. Well, you get to do that as a Christian. Only when you push other Christians' buttons, it's not to, I mean, they may get mad at you, but it is to provoke them to love, stimulate them to love, motivate them to love. If we do that, what happens? Well, we keep assembling, and then we can be an encouragement to one another. And what is the source, what is the purpose of our encouraging one another? Pushing one another onto love and good deeds. Who are you going to talk to about Jesus this week? What do you intend to read from the Bible this week? What verses have you memorized? Who you might you meet with this week just to be an encouragement? Those kinds of things. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. This type of encouragement cannot happen in an atmosphere of dissension. It cannot happen where there's strife. It cannot happen when there's disunity on what we believe about who Jesus is or the gospel. So that's one of the benefits, encouragement. I'm going to use one of the big words next. Are we ready to move on? Orthodoxy. One of the benefits of unity is orthodoxy. This comes from Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul actually speaks that unity actually protects doctrine. The word orthodoxy just means the right teachings, the accepted teachings. Unity protects our doctrine. If we went back to Ephesians 4, this is where we left off from last week, actually. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus, to a group of people not unlike ourselves. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you caught the connection, because Paul's got a lot of language going on in there. Look at verse 15. Speaking the truth, speaking doctrine, doing it in love. It should have not just theory. It should work out into some practical, physical, tangible way. Because notice at the end there of verse 16, according to the proper working of each individual part. How many of you are an individual part in the body of Christ? You need to be working, it says. And you need to be doing what? It causing the growth of the body. So if we're unified in doctrine, in the right teaching, in orthodox teaching, not all the new stuff that's coming up, but historic Christian faith. If we live that way, we live that out, it will begin to manifest itself in the church, and it causes the church to grow. You want the church to grow? Be unified in doctrine. You want the church to grow? Be unified around the doctrine, the love of Christ. Any thoughts on that one? There's one last one, at least of a major category we'll put. Do you realize that if we're unified in the way that we've been talking about tonight, it will benefit our evangelism? It'll benefit our evangelism. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Who are the these alone in John 17? The apostles, the disciples, right? It's the upper room discourse. It's the last sermon Jesus, it's actually not the discourse anymore, it's the closing prayer of the upper room discourse. It's the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. He'd just given the upper room discourse, started in John chapter 14. The event started in John chapter 13 and runs all the way through this prayer through John chapter 17. This is part of his prayer, and I love this. Does Jesus have you and me in mind? Gosh, this is wonderful. I do not ask. He's praying to the Father on behalf of these disciples right here in front of me alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Do you believe in the words of the apostles? Then who is Jesus praying for? It's for us. I'm sorry, I got to pause on that one. That's astounding. Jesus prayed for us before he went to the cross. But for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, unified, even as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that, why? Why is this unity so important to Jesus? What does Jesus want accomplished by us loving one another? So we can hide in the holy huddle, so that we can keep ourselves warm, so that we can feed one another food, and we're good at doing that. No, so that it'd be a manifested love. It'd be a demonstrable love. People would see us engaging with one another so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, unified, just as we are unified, I in them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. If somebody says something, if Jesus says something once, what should you do? Listen. If he says it twice, what should you do? Listen. I in them and you and me, verse 22, that they may be perfected in unity. He says it again, so that. This is the reason he wants unity amongst us, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. How do we get it drilled into our brains that God, the purpose of unity in the church, the purpose of the love of Christ being manifested among us is not to maintain some status quo, not just to make us feel good, but it's to demonstrate to the world, it's to have an evangelistic effect. So somehow we've got to get out of just encouraging one another on Sunday mornings. How much of the world is here on Sunday mornings? Maybe more than we'd like, but, right? Somehow, you know, Brett and I get to meet every couple of weeks or so at Chick-fil-A. You know what? We go to the same place, and here's a benefit for going to the same place if you get to meet with somebody. Everybody knows why we're there. And sometimes some of the one of the main leaders up there said, what are you guys studying this time? What are you looking at this time? I go to the other Chick-fil-A, and I got people coming in say, what are you studying this time? I'm like, I'm still in the book of Acts, because I'm always in the book of Acts, right? So, what's the benefit? Why are we doing this? Folks, I was thinking about this. It's just come to my mind. I'm bringing a couple of things. I pray it's God bringing it together in my mind. Do you ever feel like you're playing church? You know, we got, well, I guess we've got just one more guy than gals, but you ever play house when you were little? Right? Fun stuff? Guys don't play house. We blow houses up. Yeah. Right? We may not play house, but we can play church pretty well sometimes. What do I mean by playing church? We go through the motions. You say the right things. Brother Brett, it's good to see you today. I'll be praying for you this week. Let's get together sometime. We do need to get together, so you know, we go through those kinds of motions, and then we just kind of leave it hanging out there, and then we just come back the next week, and all we're doing is playing church, because we don't think about it again until the next week, and then we haven't demonstrated to the world anything, you know. If I keep picking on Brett, and I can pick on either one, but if, you know, Brett says, "Hey, I'm going to lunch today," and they say, "Oh, who are you going out with?" Or I don't know how it would come up. Well, I'm meeting my pastor. I'm meeting one of the guys from the church. All of a sudden, whoa, he's meeting somebody from the church. Must be important to him. You see, you can kind of demonstrate the importance, and it could have then a potential evangelistic effect. But we're so busy playing church, we forget that the real purpose is we want the world to see what's going on in here, and the affection we have for one another because we have an affection for Christ. The church's unity is one way that non-Christians will recognize the divinity of Christ and His divine mission if we are doing it correctly. Moreover, it's part of how they will come to understand the love of God. If you are demonstrating love to your spouse, if you are manifesting that, my kids are getting older now. I got an almost 20-year-old daughter, and then not too far behind that, my 22-year-old son. And, as they start thinking about who God might have for them, they've made comments just how much they've appreciated the way that Laura and I have demonstrated our affection to one another before them. It's just, they want to see that in their relationships. They have an image of what that looks like. Well, that's got to be manifested to people out in the world. Our love to God and how we love one another, so that they can begin to say, wow, I want that. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for me spiritually. How do I get that? But we're not always exposing it to the world. That ambitious God-given objective should make us consider the role our church plays in our own evangelism. Of course, evangelism is more than simply bringing the church, but it doesn't mean that the church has no role to play in evangelism. We need to be exposing non-Christians to the love that we have for each other as Christians, because that's the most powerful witness. Jesus said it's the most powerful witness we have when people recognize the love that we have for one another. There are some other benefits. These four are the big four that I put on there, but I thought of a few more. These are free, so you can just recognize these. You know, benefits of unity. You realize a unified church is more likely to pray for itself and for others, because we know one another. We're engaged in one another's lives. I know what's going on, you know, in Peter's life or Brett's life or whoever's life, and I can be praying for that. Coming together, being unified, helps that. How about this one? Its members are far better able to hold each other accountable because they know each other and love each other. If you don't show up to church, don't know what's going on, don't know if you're in the Word, don't know if you're sinning against God, sinning against your spouse, sinning against a sibling, whoever it is, I have no way to be an encouragement to you. There's no one. You're not really tethering yourself to anything that's going to protect you spiritually. But when you are unified, when we are unified around the love of God, love for Him, for Jesus, for the Word, for His people, we can keep one another accountable. Seems reasonable. This is the dreaded one, right? Even the disciplinary actions of a unified church are more powerful because they are more obviously driven by love and not factionalism. You know, we had a situation some years back where we actually had to practice church discipline. And it was one of the most difficult things. It was someone we really loved in the church. And we had to practice church discipline, but it was recognized by the person with whom we had the discipline and others who were seeing what was going on and others outside the church who saw what we were doing. It became a great source. It was a great benefit. And in this particular case, the gentleman actually ended up repenting and is now engaged in a church somewhere, and things are going well for him. But it was a powerful testimony, and we weren't trying to do it because we didn't like the guy, because we hated him. We did it because we loved him, and we wanted him to be on the right course with God. So we've only had one public disciplinary action, so I don't want anybody to think they're on the block next, okay? So live for the Lord, and we'll be okay, right? The last one, a unified church has the luxury of focusing the attention of its leadership outward rather than solving problems within. In other words, you know, what your pastor and your elders and deacons and church leadership team should be trying to be, we should be in a position where we're thinking about how do we get our people to think outside the box, think outside the four walls, to be encouraging one another, but then living out their Christian life out in the world. But you know what a lot of pastors and elders get to deal with? All the struggles and tensions within. So-and-so said, I looked funny, and I don't know that I can go to your church anymore because they said that. And that's an extreme. I've never had anybody say that to me. But you know where I'm going. There's problems. I don't know, even when we move the church, it's some people, I don't know if I can drive all that extra distance. 3 extra miles from where we were, I don't know. I mean, but we shouldn't have to be worrying about those things. It should be, if this is a place where you're connected and you can see opportunity to serve, then, man, let's get a move on. That make sense? Well, I hope so. We can add to that list. Anybody think of any other benefits? You had mentioned some already. Some other benefits to this kind of Christian unity? Bless you. We started with this question. This was last week's question. How can an imperfect people display the glorious character of a perfect God? Unity in the church. We can't and we can, right? We can't and we can. A still sinful people can display both the love and holiness of God as they live in gospel unity, a unity that doesn't come from whitewashing sin, but calls it what it is, sin, but a unity that is born of the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of Christ, which we proclaim and extend to one another. You know, I think part of the purpose of this statement is to say this. Somewhere, somebody's going to cross you funny at any church you go to. It's not going to be just because it's Hope. Somebody's going to say something. Somebody's not going to do something. Somebody's going to forget a birthday. And what is your first inclination in those kinds of things? Often it's, these people, what am I going to do with them? They sinned against me. What are you going to do? Forgive. Forgive. So many people are so concerned about being offended by the church that they forget the most fundamental principle of Christianity, and that's the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Now, I realize some people can continue to do all kinds of things, but we need to be forgiving. How often do we forgive our brother? 7 times? 70 times 7. 490 times. There you go. I don't know what my next slide is. Oh, yeah, this is interesting. I put this up here. No, this is not a marriage class all of a sudden. In fact, so often we use this passage to tell husbands and wives how they should interact with one another that we forget what it's really about. Do you know what this passage, is this passage really about husbands and wives? It's about Christ and His church, right? It's how husbands and wives are to demonstrate the greatness of the love of Christ for the church. Husbands, love your wives. And then he kind of just stops. Now we're done. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's a passage about Christ and His church. That's a passage for you and I. That's what we're involved in. That's what you and I are engaged in. As we're the body of Christ, it should be, you know what? Christ is cleansing me. Christ is sanctifying me. And I get to be a cleansing, sanctifying agent in the church. Will you be that kind of person? That's unity. Unity that proclaims Jesus Christ's greatness to the people around us because it flows from and celebrates the work of redemption that Jesus has brought to us. So that's all we have on unity. So we're going to move on next week. But any thoughts or questions on that? Any challenges with that? What are you going to do this week to demonstrate this action of love, the purpose of glorifying God with that love, the source of that love, which is Christ, the love of Christ? What are you going to do? How are you going to make it work? You're going to just love in word and tongue and shake your head and say amen, or are you going to love in deed and truth? And what are some things we might do this week? I'll open the floor. Okay. 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 Maybe go out of your way, get one person in your mind. I'm just going to play with that. This doesn't have to be the thing that you do, but would you just think of one person, one other believer, and say, you know what, this week I'm going to make it my goal to see him or her encouraged in things of the Lord. You've ever had a Secret Santa? Remember Secret Santas? Or, you know, I don't know what else you, a Secret Pal sometime, and you know, what do? You send a note to the person and a gift or whatever. Well, it doesn't have to be secret, but just the idea that two or three things that you might do for a brother or sister in Christ this week to encourage them. Maybe it's an email. Maybe you want to go all out and, you know, send them a singing telegram. I don't know. But whatever it would be, whatever you would think that might bring them encouragement, would you think about doing that? What's something else? Volunteer for your local church. Yeah, in just a moment, we're going to break things down. You can really demonstrate love by helping. So, just be thinking about that. Think about a person or some people that you might reach out and encourage. That's one of the benefits if we're unified. So, well, let me close in a word of prayer. I have no idea what time it is. I think we did pretty well on our time. So let me close in a word of prayer, and we will wrap things up here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished for us by your wisdom and by your plan, but through the great person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Your word declares that before anyone knows your Son, Jesus, that we are hostile, that we are engaged in evil deeds, we are unreconciled to you, but that through the sacrifice of Christ, we've been brought near to you. We've been reconciled to you. We are at peace with you. And that peace with you means we're to have peace with our brothers and sisters. And so we thank you for the things that you've taught us this evening, the things that you're teaching our church. And we pray that we would not just agree in theory with the unity that is to be ours in Christ, but that you would give us very tangible, very real ways in which each one of us here might manifest that unity, might reveal that love, and to do it in such a way that the world would see and take notice. Now, Father, what we want to do is not hide it, hide this light, as Jesus said, under some kind of bushel, but we want to set the light upon a hill so that it would shine, so all would see it and be drawn to it. And so, Father God, we pray that you would continue to build within this church body, and Lord, we would pray for other church bodies. We think of Trinity Grace, and think of Countryside Bible Church, other churches we know that are just desiring to be unified even as we are. Father, we pray that we would all seek to tangibly live out this thing you've called Christian unity, that it would bring you glory and it would show the world that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.